The question is actually this. When Christ rules on earth during the millennium, how will the non-Israelite nations come to the point of repentance and acceptance of God's way of life? Now, maybe you have never asked yourself that question. Maybe you have never thought about it in depth as to how that's going to happen. You see, we have in previous sermons and also in previous articles and previous Q&As discussed several aspects of it already. We have shown that the survivors of the modern descendants of the houses of Israel and Judah will be brought out of captivity. Now, they will be captives of war. They will be brought out of it. They will be brought and led into the promised land where they will settle down. We have talked about a subsequent invasion of Far Eastern nations into the promised land at the very beginning of the millennium. And we've seen how God will deal very swiftly with those hostile armies. We also discussed the fact in sermons, and I believe also in Q&As, that Christ will come back to restore all things. He will bring physical and spiritual restoration for all peoples. But what's important to know in regards to the question today, he will start to rule where? He will start to rule in Jerusalem. And he will start to rule over whom first? The Israelites. The modern descendants of the houses of Israel and Judah who will be in the promised land. So now, how will the quote-unquote Gentile nations, the non-Israelite nations, then come to and accept the truth? How is that going to happen? You know, the Bible tells us it was prophesied long ago. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was prophesied by the angel to Mary that Christ would ultimately sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 1 tells us that. To rule, but not just the Israelites, he will rule the entire world. But how? Now, when I spoke about the invasion of Far Eastern nations, I was asked later to elaborate on these things some more, because the idea that there's going to be war in the millennium, at the very beginning of the millennium, was perhaps sometimes foreign, or somewhat foreign to some. And the idea that it will take a while for the nations, for the peoples, including the Israelites, to come to the truth may sound a little bit foreign to some who haven't quite looked into the scriptures. And so what we need to understand now is that coming to the truth, even in the millennium, is a process. It will require time. The nations will not automatically and immediately know and embrace the truth. They will have to be taught. Their minds will have to be opened to the truth. And again, how is this going to happen? Now, as I said, Jesus Christ will first deal with the survivors of the modern houses of Israel and Judah. He will convert them. He will bring them back into the promised land under the resurrected David, their king. See, we have talked about this in the last sermon, I believe, or one of the last sermons. Jeremiah chapter 31 tells us that. Christ will bring them back, but David will be with them, going to the wilderness first, and then bring them into the promised land. They will submit to Christ's rule. We also, of course, know that the original apostles, with the exclusion of Judas, of course, will sit on thrones to rule the tribes of Israel, as Christ told them in Matthew chapter 19. Now, what will the effect be for them? What will be the effect for the Gentiles? And how? Let's notice something very interesting in Isaiah chapter 11. Now, we have read this many times, I believe. But let's focus specifically now what it says in regards to the Gentiles. And when I say Gentiles, we understand that it's no derogatory term. It's just a description, a biblical description of peoples who are not Israelites. You could say the nations. I call them Gentiles just to differentiate them from the Israelites, but there's nothing negative about it per se. So in Isaiah chapter 11, let's start reading in verse 6. And I'm reading verses 6 to 10. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. A very familiar scripture. A very familiar scripture. I believe we have read it, perhaps, during the last Feast of Tabernacles. It says in verse 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them." Verse 7, "The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox." Verse 8, "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole." Notice verse 9, though. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in" where? "In all my holy mountain." That's where Jesus Christ is going to rule. To begin with. But it goes on to say in verse 9, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's going to be the end result. That's not the status right away. Verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now, when you read a passage like that, are you asking yourself the question, how? How shall the Gentiles seek him? Who told them to seek him? How would they know to seek him? To seek who? Why? To say the Gentiles will seek him implies that they don't know him, that they don't have him yet. They're seeking him. How is this going to come about? Notice Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, which gives us a clue. Again, a very familiar passage. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. "Now it shall come to pass," Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, "in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations, and shall rebuke many people." We'll come back to that in a moment. "Shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." A very familiar passage. But what is it telling us? We are told here that the Gentiles will hear, somehow learn, about the righteous rule in Jerusalem. And they will want to learn more about it. How are they going to do that? Well, at first, a little bit speculation on my part, but biblically based, as I will show you in a moment, they might send ambassadors or messengers to Jerusalem to inquire about what's going on there, what they have heard. And then these ambassadors would come back and report back to them. An indication is given in Isaiah chapter 14 that, in fact, messengers or ambassadors will come from those nations to Jerusalem to find out what's happening there. Isaiah chapter 14 and in verse 32. Isaiah 14 and verse 32. It says, what will one then answer to the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. So that's the message those ambassadors, those messengers will bring back to their peoples. Now, if you look at this historically, you'll find that foreign nations have always sent their messengers to Jerusalem, to the king of Judah, to communicate with him and then bring the messages back to their peoples. Notice, for instance, Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 2 and 3. This is a statement which is made to Jeremiah by God. Jeremiah 27 and verse 2. Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon by the hand of the messengers or ambassadors who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now, in the future, they're not going to come to Zedekiah, king of Judah. They will come to Jesus Christ, king of Judah, and bring messages back to their peoples. Notice also another interesting scripture historically in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 31. So it was very common that this happened. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him, that king of Judah, Hezekiah at the time, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land. See, they had heard about some miraculous things, and so they wanted to find out what was happening. As we will see, the nations in the millennium will hear about some miraculous things, and they may want to know what's happening, and so they're sending their messengers to Jerusalem. He says, in this particular case, though, God withdrew from him, from the king, in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. You see, when these messengers come, when they check things out, let's say, when they go back and tell their people what's happening, and when God at the same time will opening their minds, which, of course, before Jesus Christ comes, the minds of the people are closed, then the Gentile nations will begin to seek God. And as a consequence, as we have just read, they will be led to forsake war and to choose peace. That's also prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9. If you tell these things to the nations today, you're not getting any positive response. But that positive response will be obtained in the future. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10. Notice what God is telling us here, what Jesus Christ is going to do. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Of course, you know that Ephraim would refer to the UK and Canada, Australia, New Zealand. And he will cut off the horse from Jerusalem. Now, of course, he's talking about in war terms here. He's not talking about a literal horse. He's talking about weapons of war. He will cut him off. He goes on to say, and the battle bow shall be cut off. That will be destroyed. As the nations will get to the point where they are going to destroy their weapons, to change them into useful tools. He goes on to say in verse 10, and he shall speak peace to the nations. You see, he will teach them. And they will learn peace. They will not learn war anymore. He shall speak peace to the nations. And then his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. A process is being described. It's not going to happen automatically. Now recall We talked about this before. I'm going to talk about it again now. At the beginning of the millennium, Asiatic hordes will try to conquer the land of Israel. Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us this. Now, this is not happening before the millennium. And this particular passage doesn't refer to the time at the end of the millennium. It talks about a time at the very beginning of the millennium. Those people haven't learned that yet, that they need to live the way of peace. And now notice why God will be dealing with those Asiatic hordes supernaturally, mightily, and swiftly. We have read that he will. The question is why? Does the Bible tell us why? And what does it have to do with how the nations will learn the truth? Now, for one reason, of course, he wants to have the survivors of Israel and Judah understand, once and for all, how powerful God is. That he will always defend them, that there is never a need for them to fight in war. You see, people could learn that today if they wanted to, if their minds were open, but they're not. Satan, the god of this world, as we have heard in the sermonette, has darkened their minds, so they don't see that. They don't understand that. People in the millennium will. But first, as I said, Christ will deal with the Israelites first. He wants them to understand that it's always wrong for them to fight in war and not to rely on God. And God makes this very clear. In Ezekiel chapter 39, he gives us a reason as to why he is going to intervene that powerfully and swiftly. And as we have seen, Israel is not going to lift a hand to fight against them, to defend themselves against them. Not at all. Ezekiel 39 and verse 22. Why is God going to do it? Why is God even allowing those hordes to come into the promised land to invade it? Ezekiel 39 and verse 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. They needed to be taught that lesson. Also see verse 7 in the same chapter, Ezekiel 39, verse 7, but I'll just read the first part now. It says, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Let's stop right there. What's he talking about? In what way does Israel today, and I'm talking about the house of Israel in particular, the United States of America, Great Britain, Australia, Canada, New Zealand, and so on, how do they violate God's commandments? See, we heard about voting today in the sermonette, and that's one of the reasons why we don't vote. Because the entire nation, including the governmental leaders, are violating God's commandments. How? How? They refuse to make a difference between the holy or the clean things and the unholy and the unclean things. Notice this in Ezekiel chapter 22. We don't have to speculate. God is telling us. That's what the ancient Israelites did. That's what the current, up-to-date Israelites are doing. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 26. Her priests, all these TV evangelists, all these ministers of all these Sunday-keeping churches today, and there are lots of them, in this country in particular. In every little city, you find a little church with a little steeple on top, with a cross on it. And then there are ministers, and they preach. What do they preach? Do they preach the word of God? Look what God says. Her priests have violated my law. They have profaned my holy things. Did we just read that God will see to it that Israel will not profane his name anymore? Here it's being explained how they profaned it. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, plural, so that I am profaned among them. He's talking about his weekly Sabbaths, and he's talking about the annual holy days. God is saying the priests, the ministers in this country, around the world, I know, but here he's talking particular to the house of Israel, they have hidden their eyes from the Sabbaths and the annual holy days. They have replaced them with terrible, abominable, demonic days, such as Halloween, or Christmas for that matter, or Easter for that matter. And God says, I am profaned among them. That gives us a clue how he will not be profaned anymore in the millennium, because then all these pagan holidays are gone, and God's holy days will be reestablished. You see, ancient Israel, as well as modern Israel, they are violating his holy Sabbath, his annual holy days, and they have substituted them with human holidays and religious practices which have been invented. For the purpose of what? For the purpose of worshipping pagan gods and demons. Not just Halloween, pagan gods and demons. Christmas, a day which was celebrated in honor of a pagan sun god. Easter, a holiday which was celebrated in honor of a pagan moon god even, or another sun god. A sun god which was celebrated and worshipped on Sunday. Halloween, of course, we don't have to say much about that, do we? How demonic that one is. But why demons? Did the worship of those days, does the worship of these days, have anything to do with worshipping demons? Well, according to God, it has everything to do with it. Notice Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, let's start reading in verse 11. Now some, wanting to be as liberal as they can get, even in God's church, don't see anything wrong with, perhaps, in order to please their relatives, their mates, their unconverted mates, go to Sunday worship services at times, for instance. You think how God looks at that. Ezekiel 20, verse 11. I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths, plural, talking about the weekly and the annual Sabbaths, to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. And then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. Verse 16. They despised my judgments and didn't walk in my statutes, but profaned. Here's that word again. Profaned my Sabbaths. For their heart went after their idols. Verse 18. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Verse 20, hallow my Sabbath. And there will be a sign between me and you, and that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 21, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they didn't walk in my statutes, were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, but they profaned my Sabbath. Verse 23. Also I lifted my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they hadn't executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Now, God is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, he doesn't change. What he told ancient Israel then, he is telling current and modern Israel, the house of Israel, today. As ancient Israel went into slavery and captivity because of what is described here, So modern Israel will also go into slavery and captivity because of what is being described here. But what about demons? Notice Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And let's look at further 35 to 38. Psalm 106, further 35 to 38. They mingled with the Gentiles, learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. See the connection? They sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, which in God's eyes was sacrificing to demons. You see, God told them that His law was good. He told them not to worship, not to offer sacrifices to demons. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 7. Let's look at it. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 7. That was a command He had given them. Leviticus 17 and verse 7, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout the generations. So He told them that. But they continued to do so. Even in the wilderness, even when they were 40 years in the wilderness. Did you realize that when they gave sacrifices, it was partially, at least when it came to the point where they fell away from God, they were sacrificing again to demons? The Israelites did. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 17. Because the point is this, every time you begin getting engaged in a false religion, that's what you're doing. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 17. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they didn't know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers didn't fear. So they mingled with the Gentiles, with those Gentile nations, they adopted their religious worship services, and as a consequence, they started worshiping, sacrificing demons. Amos chapter 5. Now in the sermonette, Michael Lynn got very close to this one. He quoted chapter 5 and verse 21. I want to quote Amos chapter 5 and verses 25 and 26. Amos chapter 5 and verse 25. God says, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? The answer is no. What are you saying? You also carried Sikuth, which is a pagan deity, your king. The other translations have here the tabernacle of Moloch. And Chion, another pagan deity, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. People don't realize today that they actually are not worshiping God at all if they are engaged in pagan worship services, even if they call themselves Christians, and even if they call those pagan worship services Christian, or Jewish for that matter. It's not worship of the true God, it is worship of demons, of Satan, the god of this world, as we have read and heard before. And notice what happened as a consequence. What did God allow? Acts chapter 7, verses 42 and 43. Acts chapter 7, verses 42 and 43. Then God turned and gave them up. Or you could also translate gave them over. See, God didn't do it, but he allowed it to happen. Gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, and we just read that. Did you offer my slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Ramphan, images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Because of that, they were brought into captivity. Because of that, the modern house of Israel and Judah will be brought into captivity. God isn't kidding around here. And neither should we, thinking, oh, that's not that material, it's not that important. You see, God didn't force them to keep his law. He told them, this is my law, keep that. Decide yourself for yourself to keep it. But you have free moral agency. You decide. Now, you have to make a choice. Unfortunately, the nations today have made the wrong choice. They worship just about everything there is except the true God. We also read in Ezekiel chapter 20 what we have actually read already in Acts chapter 7. But notice what God says in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 25. After we have just read that they didn't execute his judgments, that he despised God's statutes, that they profaned his Sabbath. Verse 25. Therefore I also gave them up, or gave them over, to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they couldn't live. Now he's not talking about his law, of course. He's talking about man-made rules, man-made traditions, man-made worship. God allowed it. God didn't force him to keep his law, but he had told them about the consequences from day one. And as I said, it's the same with us today. Absolutely the same. For us, in this country, for every country around the world. But Paul has been warning us, specifically in the church, not to have anything to do with false worship services. Whether it's Christmas, Easter, Halloween, Sunday, you just name it. Notice again what he is telling us. He is saying that if we do, we are coming again in contact with whom? It's not just only a matter of participating in services which are maybe not quite dedicated to God. No, God is very serious about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Nothing changed. The message of the New Testament is the same like the message in the Old. They sacrifice to demons. They worship demons and not God. And he says, and I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. And then he gives a very specific example. And again, I don't think that I have to say an awful lot about it. I mean, the Bible speaks for itself here. Verse 21. But think deeply about it. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord. What is that? It's a reference to the Passover. It's a reference to our partaking of the blood of Christ, symbolized through the wine. And Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Guess what he's talking about here? You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You see, that's what ancient Israel never seemed to have understood. That is what modern Israel doesn't seem to understand. That is what mankind doesn't seem to understand. I hope and pray that we in God's church understand it. Many who attended in God's church at one time went right back and are guilty of that particular warning. So don't think it couldn't happen to any one of us. We've got to be close to God to make sure it doesn't happen to us. But you see, once Christ returns, all of this will change. No more worship of demons. No more sacrifices to idols. No more false religion. But people will have to be taught. And so let's go back now to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 and see what else God is telling us, why he is acting so swiftly insofar as those Eleatic courts are concerned. Because it wasn't just for the purpose of teaching Israel a lesson. Remember, we want to talk about how the nations will learn the truth. Let's go back to Ezekiel 39, let's read verse 7, but now let's read the second part. The first part had to do with God's people Israel. But now he goes on to say in 39 of Ezekiel, verse 7, the second part, then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One, in Israel. Let's also notice Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 23. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. You see, God's mighty intervention for Israel at that time, after he had clearly allowed them to go into slavery, becoming captives of war, that will help to cause an interesting change in the minds of the nations. It will reinforce in Israel's mind also the need to glorify God and obey him. But notice Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 23. Ezekiel 39 and verse 23. The Gentiles shall know. They will understand that. Then they shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them, and I gave them into the hand of the enemies, and they all fell by the sword. They will understand that. They will understand that God allowed it to happen because of Israel's unfaithfulness, because they profaned God's name. But they will also understand that now God is with them again, because they have come back into the promised land as a converted people. When God intervenes for Israel, when he brings them back out of captivity, then he will bring the Far Eastern nations into judgment, as we have read in Ezekiel 38, with a great earthquake, with pestilence, with bloodshed, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone. We have read that even the troops of these Asiatic hordes will begin to fight each other. Then it will become clear to those nations that God is now hallowed in Israel, and that Israel's former sins have been forgiven. And Israel will understand that too. Notice Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 27 to 29. Ezekiel 39, verses 27 to 29. He says, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of the enemy's lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. This is now Israel, they shall know, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their own land and left none of them captive any longer. Verse 29. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. But you see, God will do the same for the Gentiles. He will pour out his spirit on them too. But you see, this is one way for the Gentiles to understand who and what God is and where he is working. You know, these events, when God will swiftly intervene, they will also make another point very clear. They will make a big difference between what we have today and what we will have then. The change we are hearing about today, we heard about in the sermonette, is going to be a real change. But it won't be a change of God's law. It will be enforcement of God's law, and God will never, ever allow compromise with this law. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. This is what Jesus Christ will do. Isaiah 11 and verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. We get back to that in a moment. But it's very clear he is going to deal in righteousness, but also with uncompromising strength. Undoubtedly, that message, that word as to what happened to those Asiatic hordes will spread. People will want to know what's happening. Why is it happening? Where is it happening? It's happening in the promised land. They got that much. They want to know why God is so powerfully acting now for Israel after they had to go into captivity. And so their ambassadors and messengers will appear in Jerusalem, and then they will return and they will report back to them, telling them about Jesus Christ ruling with mercy, with justice, with righteousness, and what the requirements are to please God. That will be reported. Notice Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Let's read verses 1 to 9. Psalm 98, verses 1 to 9. It says in Psalm 98, beginning at verse 1, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has openly shown in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. And then he goes on to say, who are supposed to shout, verse 7, let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Verse 9. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he will judge the world and the peoples with equity. And when he acted the way he did towards those Asiatic hordes, he acted towards them with righteousness. But one of those requirements people will learn about will be the abolishment of war, the destruction of all the weapons of war, and the observance, for instance, of God's holy days, including the Feast of Tabernacles. But you see, here is the process again, because not every nation will want to immediately do that. They're not prepared right away. They're not willing right away to obey God and to keep his Sabbath or his holy days. Now, we read that in Zechariah chapter 14. We've read it many times, verses 16 to 19. That some may not come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles right away. And God picks on Egypt as an example, saying, well, if they don't come, they won't get any rain. You see, God will deal with them in measure. He will withhold certain blessings, like rain in due season, which is necessary for a good harvest. And so they will learn swiftly that it doesn't pay to disobey God. Let me repeat that. They will learn swiftly that it doesn't pay to disobey God. But people will have to be taught, Israels and Gentiles alike. And so we find that Christ's government and peace will increase. Now, when it increases, it means it starts somewhere. His rule will start in Jerusalem with the nations of Israel and Judah, but it will spread from there to the entire world. From there, it will spread to the entire world. Notice Isaiah chapter 9, verses 5 to 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 5 to 7. Notice how this very famous scripture in verse 6 is introduced in verse 5. Now, many times we read starting in verse 6. We're missing the entire context then. Let's look at verse 5 first. Isaiah 9 and verse 5. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning, and fuel of fire will be gone. You see, it won't be allowed anymore. There won't be any need anymore for that. Why? Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Of the increase of his peace, there will be no end. It won't be there right away for everybody at the very beginning, because some will still want to fight in war and have to be learned and taught a lesson. But the increase of his peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David, over his kingdom, to order it, establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So again, it will spread to the entire world. Isaiah chapter 60 picks up on that. How will it spread? What will the Gentiles do? What will the nations do when Christ rules? Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3. See, what we should take home from that message today also is this. Far too many are still determined today to try to convert others. You know, God has to open up the minds of the people. You can't convert anybody. You can give them all kinds of national or international or interesting or persuading arguments. It will make no difference. Even God, when he is here on this earth, when Christ is ruling on this earth, has to open up the minds of the people, and it will take some time for them to respond. But their minds will be opened. Today their minds are closed. You see the difference? Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The Gentiles shall come to Christ. Quite literally, by sending perhaps ambassadors first, and then by appearing in Jerusalem themselves to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But also talking here about spiritually, because they are now accepting the way of God, and they are coming to him in spirit and truth. They will come to the right understanding. Jeremiah chapter 16 tells us that. Jeremiah 16, verses 19 to 21. Jeremiah chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Here, this process is being described. It's not going to happen overnight. It will take some time. Jeremiah 16, verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth. So they come to you, it says, and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? They will understand that idolatry is wrong. They will understand that they have been worshipping demons without knowing it. They are doing away with that. It goes on to say in verse 21, Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. See, God will do it. I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. A process, again, is being described. Even Gentile kings will want to please God. You read that in Psalm 68. I'm not going to turn there right now, verses 28 to 29. But I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 to 7, to show that they will be drawn to Christ the King. You see, again, many people read the Old Testament and they talk about, they read scriptures about the Lord, the King, and don't realize, don't understand, have no clue that this is talking about Jesus Christ, not God the Father. It is Jesus Christ who's going to rule on this earth under God the Father, but God the Father is going to be in heaven. Jews read that and have no clue that this is talking about Christ at all. It's amazing. All these scriptures in the book of Isaiah talking about the suffering servant, they come up with all kinds of interpretations as to why that doesn't apply to Jesus Christ. They will learn. Mankind will learn, those who believe in Buddhism and Confucianism and Hinduism and whatever, Islam, whatever it may be. They will learn the errors of their way. And they will come to the truth. They don't come to that today. They will come in the future. Notice Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 to 7. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me. Now this is God the Father now speaking to Jesus Christ. Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhors. This is talking about Jesus Christ. It says, man despises him. The nation abhors him. In what way? They don't want to accept what Christ stands for. You mean we have to keep that terrible Jewish antiquated holy day and Sabbath? And well, they will change. There will be real change. He says to the servants of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. God the Father speaking to Christ. The word Lord, of course, in the Old Testament, Yahweh can refer to both of them. Here it's the Father speaking to Christ, his servant. Gentiles will recognize that God is ruling in Jerusalem in the person of Jesus Christ. That Israel and Judah have been responding to God's call. And so Gentiles will want to show their respect. Not just for God, but also, surprisingly, if we look at today's conditions, to modern Israel and Judah. After their conversion. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14. It says, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. Also chapter 61, Isaiah 61 and verse 9. Isaiah 61 and verse 9. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles. The descendants of the houses of Israel and Judah shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. That's going to be real change. Anti-Semitism will be a thing of the past. anti-Semitism actually, if you understand it correctly, is nothing else but Satan's invention. That will no longer be in existence. Jeremiah chapter 33. And anti-Americanism won't exist anymore. Now, I'm not saying that every critic and criticism of Israel, the state of Israel, and the house of Israel today is unfounded. I'm not saying that at all. But you see, the people will change. And then there is no more reason to be critical. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 9. Jeremiah 33 and verse 9. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. In other words, they will have the right respect for God. They will realize that something is happening here, and they want to know why and what the cause is. You see, Gentiles will want to seek Jesus Christ. They will understand him to be the Lord. They will understand him to be ruling in Jerusalem. Then they want to seek him. And they will also realize that God is with the Jews, as he will be with the Israelites. And so, amazingly, they will ask the Jews for help. Notice this in Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Now think about this today. Can you think of the Iranian people, for instance, right now? To go to the Jews and ask them for help, how to worship the true God? You know, preposterous. Well, it wouldn't happen anyway today, because the Jews are also not the righteous ones. They also are not worshiping the true God at all either. But just to get that in perspective, you know, all the people who are going to start a confederation pretty soon in the Middle East against Israel, they will come to the Jews later and ask them for help. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 to 23. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You see, the process will continue. Now, in addition, we are told that Israelites and Jews will be sent to foreign lands to teach the Gentiles. Did you know that? Isaiah chapter 66 tells us this in verse 19. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 19. The thing is, then those foreign nations will be willing to be taught. Today, again, that would be a preposterous thought. But notice Isaiah 66, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lut, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Yavan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame, nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And once they receive that declaration, they want to know more about God's glory. Notice verse 18, in the same chapter. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Some of these peoples who are being described here actually include survivors from the country of Tubal, which is interesting because Tubal was one of those countries which had sent their armies previously against the Promised Land. You read that in Ezekiel chapter 38. They are mentioned there. Now, the army is wiped out. The people are still there. And survivors, those who have escaped captivity, as it says, will go there to teach them about God's way of life. But as Jesus Christ will deal directly and work directly with the Gentile nations, as he will work with the Israelite nations, so there's also a job for us to do. Because Christ's born-again disciples, that's hopefully you and me, who have become immortal members of the family of God, as I said so many times, we're not born again yet. We are begotten by the Spirit yet. If we have received God's Spirit, we will be born again in the resurrection. Some in the Church of God even don't understand that anymore either. But once we are born again, once we are immortal spirit beings, we will help Israelites and Jews. And we will help all the other nations as well to come to the knowledge of the truth. In the book of Obadiah, and again I'm not turning there, but in verse 21, because it will probably take a minute to find that, and I'm running out of time, so I'm just telling you now, Obadiah 21, he talks about the fact that saviors will come to judge the mountains of Esau or Edom. And the context is when the kingdom of God has been established here on earth. It's talking about you and me. We will be saviors. Not in the sense that we are going to die for the people like Jesus Christ did, the Savior. No, in the sense that we are going to help them to come to salvation. We are going to be their teachers. We are going to help them to understand the way of God so that they come to salvation. And Christ will rule with uncompromising righteousness and mercy. Now, again, depending on what church organization you're listening to, there are some who only talk about the rod of iron, and then others only talk about forgiveness. But the truth of the Bible is, it goes both hand in hand. Notice Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Again, this is what God the Father says to Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who? Well, if you look at the context, it's talking about the rebels. The very first verses in Psalm 2 tell us about those who are absolutely not willing to submit to God. God will not allow rebellion to continue. An Arab Spring is totally unthinkable in the millennium. But now, looking at this, what he just said, and now looking at our role, Revelation chapter 2, verses 25 to 27, do you see a similarity here? Revelation chapter 2, verses 25 to 27. Christ says, hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Now God the Father gave that power to Christ. Christ says, I'm giving this power to you. Verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces. That's exactly what the Father said to Christ. This is now what Christ says to us. Why? Because we are going to rule with and under Christ. And we will rule exactly the way Christ rules. We are not going to allow rebellion either. He says, as I have also received from my Father. Going back to Psalm 149, again, I want to point this out because specifically in the hodgepodge of Orthodox Christianity, all these scriptures are totally ignored. Psalm 149, verses 5 to 9. It says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. You know, people come to me and write me or talk to me personally and say, well, we have a hard time having grown up maybe in very terrible conditions with parents who have acted anything but good parents. There was abuse involved, maybe even sexual abuse. And they say, how can I honor my father, my mother with that kind of history? How can I believe in a God who allows that kind of thing happen? And what I'm telling them is, God is not overlooking these things. It is important for you that you overcome whatever hatred might be in your heart, because it's destroying you. But God still will avenge us in his due time. Paul says, give vengeance to God. He will do it. Don't ever think that those people who have done these terrible deeds will get away unpunished. They will have to come to conversion, but that conversion includes also a realization of the terrible things they have done. And here we read about our role in this. When we are God beings, we will execute righteous and true judgments. We won't allow hatred. We won't allow rebellion. We won't allow all these terrible things which might have been happened in this world. During the entire millennium, those 1,000 years, we will rule under Christ on this earth. And I'd like to take a few more minutes before I close to make that point very clear. Because as I have said now several times, I am very concerned about certain tendencies in certain church organizations which are drifting away from the truth. One change leads to the next. There are some who say that Christ will come back to take us to heaven for however long, to keep the marriage supper there for whatever purpose, and then come back again with us. That is a first wrong teaching. The second wrong teaching is that Christ, when he comes back, will take us to heaven, maybe coming back again with us, but then we go back together with him into heaven, and then we are going to rule from heaven for 1,000 years. That's a second wrong teaching, which, by the way, the Seventh-day Adventists teach. But you see, that wasn't the first. That was the subsequent teaching from the first. See, once you allow your mind to accept the thought that Christ will come back to take us to heaven, you have already opened up your mind to this total wrong concept. So let's see what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Will we rule in heaven? Or will we rule somewhere else? And Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 tells us this. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So it's not heaven which is promised to us. It is the earth which is promised to us if we belong to the meek. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. What was Abraham promised? And if we are children of Abraham, in the sense, if we are of the spiritual condition, then that promise also goes to us, and it is for us. Romans 4 and verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world, the entire earth, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Was not to Abraham or to his seed. That includes you and me, if we are the children of Abraham, spiritually speaking. So the earth is promised to us, not heaven. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. You have made us, and since it's the angels apparently singing, it should better be translated, you have made them, as the margin in my Bible has it, you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth, not in heaven, not from heaven over the earth, Now they shall reign on the earth. They will be on the earth. Jesus Christ will be sitting on the throne of David. We are going to be ruling with and under him on the earth over the nations, those physical human beings. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6 also tells, of course, that we are going to rule with and under Christ for 1,000 years. We are very familiar with that, talking about the first resurrection, as kings and priests. There's another passage which makes it very clear that we are going to rule on the earth. Something which basically no one in Orthodox Christianity believes. Basically no one. Now how much thanks are we giving to God that he has revealed to us? That little handful of people Michael was talking about in the sermonette. Are we important to God? Well, obviously we must be somehow, because otherwise he wouldn't have given us this knowledge. But he expects of us that we do something with it. And that we shouldn't start back to compromise and ending up worshipping demons. Because that's the end result. But it starts somewhere. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. What's he talking about? He's talking about whatever rule there is under the whole heaven, meaning on this earth. That shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. As I said, Christ's rule, our rule, will spread from Jerusalem until God's peaceful and righteous way of life engulfs the entire earth. And we have read it earlier, as water covers the sea. That will be the end result. It will take a little time. There is a process. We are better preparing for that time, because you and I will be called upon to help leading the Israelites and the Gentiles into the truth. Don't think it's going to happen overnight. It will take time. We are being trained today to become teachers, to teach the peoples in the world tomorrow. We need to know God's law. We need to know what God teaches. We need to know how God thinks. We need to know what God hates and what he loves. He loves his holy days. He loves his Sabbath. He hates war. He loves peace. Think about it, what he hates and what he loves. And ask yourself, is that what I feel? That's what we have to feel if God's mind is in us.